Thanks, Keith, and thanks, Gabriella. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are a God who's come to give us life and life to the full. Help us to know that life today. So come, Holy Spirit, come and help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are beginning a new series today. That's fantastic. There was no prompting at all, was there? Fantastic. So the series is published like this in large print for those of us who need the slightly larger print. And it's also published in absolutely tiny version, which fits in the Bible, that version, which I can read. It's just about. So do grab a copy of that and you'll be able to sort of do, if you like, the sort of prep work for our sermons. And remember, of course, that all of our sermons are broadcast. Welcome to those of you who are watching online. So they're broadcast live and at the 9:30 service, and then they're stored on our YouTube channel, which you can access via the website or directly via YouTube, and you can catch up with some of the teaching from previous weeks. So we are looking at life to the full. What is the life that God has come to give us? How do we access that and enter that? How do we enjoy that and flourish in it? God has come to give us life in all its fullness. Jesus has come to give that to us. How do we enter that? How do we live it and receive it? And I want to start today on the first one of this series at the very, very beginning, hence our reading from Genesis chapter 1. In the very beginning, as I've said regularly here, but it's really important that we recognize and understand this, that God makes us, and he makes us good. And on each day of creation, God says, God saw what he had made, and it was good. And then on the day that he makes us, makes humankind, he says, and God saw that it was very good. God saw that it was very good. And it's such a beautiful thing. This is such a beautiful story. And it's such a beautiful story in contrast to all the other stories of all the other religions, in fact. Because our God does not make us as though it's some sort of outfall of a God's curiosity or anger or boredom or some kind of cosmic mistake. We are made precious and we are made valuable. We are made out of love. It is the most extraordinary thing, the most beautiful thing. As I say, it is a huge contrast to the other religions that were around at the time, the creation myth stories that we have from around that time, and the other religions that even exist today. Why is it that humankind exists? Why are we here? We're not made out of some kind of cosmic dysfunction or a God's dysfunction or a God's need. God did not need us, but he longed for us and wanted us. And he creates us out of that love, and out of an expression of love, he makes us. And he makes us as people of love, as creatures, able to relate to him primarily. We're made to relate to God, made to have this relationship. It's beautifully depicted here in Genesis when it speaks about the way in which that Adam and Eve, God would come to walk with them in the cool of the evening. And as I've mentioned before, you know, you get that sort of Mediterranean vibe, which is such a beautiful sort of image. I remember when we very first went to the Mediterranean, went down south to south of France, we stayed. And we were staying in this little village. And someone had lent us a house, and it was really generous and kind of them. And it was a house that was sort of located in the town wall, in the village wall. So it was a really old-fashioned kind of building and house. It was a really extraordinary place. And we did our usual sort of thing, you know, our English sort of thing. We enjoyed the day, did lots of sort of adventurous things. We had our kids with us. And then, of course, come 10 o'clock, we're all exhausted, and we all go off to bed. And at that point, it seemed like the entire village suddenly erupted. I mean, it was like they'd been waiting for that moment when we were asleep to start all their parties. And there was noises of children, and there was clattering of crockery and cutlery. And we're going, what the flippin' heck's going on? Well, of course, suddenly it's cold enough to come out. You know, others have been sort of hiding away a little bit during the day, but now it was cool enough to come out. And it was like everybody came and brought their tables and chairs outside and sat outside on our street, below our window. And then they continued to eat and talk and laugh and joke, and it was just such a sense of community until probably just after midnight. And then, of course, we being English, we got up at 7 the following morning, you know, and are going, I'm not sure we can manage this, you know, this. But, of course, it's just a very different lifestyle. In the cool of the evening, the community came together. And in the cool of the evening, God walked with his people. The community came together. It's such a beautiful, beautiful thing. And God made us for relationship with him. And he made us for relationship with each other. And he made us for relationship with the created order. You have that extraordinary image when God says it's not good for us to be alone, and Adam is on his own at that point. And then you have this story of all the animals being brought before Adam, going, well, is this one any good as a companion? No, not really. Is this one any good as a companion? No, not really. Is this one? And so on, right the way through the lot. And you kind of think, why have they done that? We, you know, it's blindingly obvious, isn't it, that human beings are not going to have the best of relationships with porcupines, rhinoceroses, or any other host of creatures. Some of you are looking, going, yeah, have you met my spouse? Which is very rude, by the way, if that was you. Very rude. But actually, that's, you know, none of that's going to work, is it? But part of the reason that story is there is to illustrate to us that we were made to have relationship, good relationship with the earth. In the NIV version, it says, you know, I want you to rule over creation, rule over the fish of the sea and the beasts, the birds of the air and the beasts of the land, of the fields. In the old version, in the King James version, I think it's in there, it says, it uses the word dominion, have dominion over. And it's a real challenge, has been a challenge for us as humankind, because there's a horrific story told of a vicar who went out on a shooting party and shot some otters, and someone came along and said, what on earth do you think you're doing? And, you know, why are you shooting these creatures? And he went, well, I've been given dominion. You know, in other words, I can do what I damn well please, thank you very much. But actually, that's not what this means. You know, dominion can be exercised in a number of ways, can't it? Rule can be exercised in a number of ways. It can be exercised in terms of, I am the powerful one. I will do what I want. I will have my way. It's all about me. I gather this stuff for myself. It's put here for me and for my benefit, which is essentially greed and pride and arrogance and all sorts of things. Or alternatively, we can rule and have dominion in a really benevolent way, in a gentle way, in a kind way. And how does God rule and reign over us? He does that with gentleness and with love. And we are called to have dominion and to rule and to be stewards of creation. It's not ours, it is entrusted to us. It's a temporary responsibility that we have. And we're invited to participate with God. And we've done some really good things with that. You think of some of the advances in technology and medicine and stuff that we've done. You think of the ways in which people are working really hard to save creatures of our planet and save landscapes and places. You think of the improvements we have made. Some of those have been really positive and really good. But at the same time, there's been quite a measure of this is for me and my benefit and my greed and my well-being, and I will get out of it as much as I possibly can. And that's been a significant challenge. We are made for love, for a loving relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, for a loving relationship with each other, and for a loving relationship even with ourselves, that we might live at peace with ourselves and live at peace with all creation. But of course, in chapter 1, we have the first telling of creation. And then in a classic Hebraic kind of formula, in chapter 2, we have the second telling of creation. And then in chapter 3, I mean, this is devastating reading, isn't it? In most stories, you get this kind of sense of, you know, you get the setup, and then you get the whole dissolution of the thing. The whole thing goes horribly wrong, and so you get the kind of conflict arising and the problem. I mean, usually at least they give you, you know, give you a little bit of kind of happy stuff. before they dive straight in. In chapter 3, I mean, that's where it comes in my Bible, right there, you know. So we're barely scratching the surface and into this, and immediately what happens is the whole thing unravels. Because we are given choice and we make some wrong choices. We make some poor decisions. And to some extent, that reflects our own lives too. There are moments when we make poor choices and wrong decisions. And it's why we begin each of our services, whether with a formal confession or with a prayer, which invites us to just come openly to God and to recognize that we are not all that we should be. The way the Bible talks about this is, if you like, that we have defaced God's image in us. God made us in his image, in his likeness, and we have defaced that image in us. In Genesis chapter 5, Adam, after Cain kills Abel, already that recognition that sin has caused such terrible trouble on our earth, Adam and Eve have another child called Seth, and it says this: when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. You know, instead of being sons and daughters of God, we have become sons and daughters of Adam. Instead of being born out of love, that somehow has been twisted and has been defaced, and we're now born out of sin. We cannot keep peace with God any longer. We cannot keep peace with each other. Just look at the news. And we live at dis-ease with ourselves. We attempt, as Adam and Eve did, to either hide from God with our distorted view of who he is, having made him in our own image, or we simply dismiss God as irrelevant or reject his authority. God came that we might have life. He gave us life, and that life was good. But we have defaced and ruined that. And what God does, of course, as we know, you know this story already, is he comes in Jesus. The whole of the Old Testament prepares for Jesus. It sets up, if you like, sort of possible solutions and options, and each time they kind of fall and fail. But all of this is leading to, and even in Genesis 3, we have an insight to the fact that the Messiah will come one day. The Christ will come. God will come, and he will rescue and redeem his people. And he will restore things back to how they were. At least that was the image they had. And here we have Jesus in John chapter 10, constantly through John and through all the Gospels, he identifies himself as the person who has come to restore and to rescue us, from the problem. And he starts at verse 7, as was read for us, that very truly I tell you, says, I am the gate for the sheep. Now, in those days, when the people heard Jesus say this, they would have known that out in the hills, out in the fields where the sheep were kept, sheep are brilliant creatures in many, many ways, because in one sense, they don't require a lot of attention as long as you keep them securely fenced in, okay, because then you can find them. Because sheep, when they eat, they just sort of put their head down and they just walk forwards and they kind of go, well, there's a bit of nice grass over there, I'll go over here. And then they just go, oh, there's a nice bit of grass over there. And then they just keep going and they don't really notice the dangers and hazards that might exist. And they're, oh, and there we go, we're in. So the sheep can be particularly daft. And the other thing is that sometimes if they're not sure where the best grass is, they'll go, oh, maybe she knows where it is. And they wander off over this way and follow each other. And hence they will often sort of move in a kind of way together. Sometimes you'll just see one that's gone off on its own. The rest will sort of follow on after each other, thinking that the other one knows where the best food is and I'll just follow them. Humans can be a bit like this, can't we, of course? Which is why the Bible rather rudely attributes sheep-likeness to us. You know, quite often we are described as like sheep that have gone astray because that's what we can be like. So the people knew what sheep were like, and if you put sheep in the UK in a field, it's fine. If you put sheep in the UK in a big wide open expanse, what you find is they eventually, you'll have some that are together, but some others would have kind of scattered and wandered off as they've just followed literally their noses to where the best bit of grazing or grass is. And then you've got to find a way of bringing them all back together again. Now in the UK, we have this brilliant system called the dog. Now, of course, we have the dog plus quad bike, which is a great way to wind up sheep. I mean, you're having an enormous amount of fun, for which you have to pay money for otherwise, and at the same time, you're also getting your sheep back. It works really positively. But in those days, in Jesus' days, there were no quad bikes, and they didn't really use dogs so much and so well. And so what they did was they loved their sheep. They cared for their sheep. They looked after their sheep. And the sheep knew when they were well off. And the sheep kind of grew up as part of your family, virtually. So when you called your sheep, they would come. They would hear your voice and come if they were able to and were not stuck somewhere. And so what would happen is the shepherd in an evening would call to his sheep, because when it's dark out in the countryside and there's no electric light and you don't have a big torch or anything other than a kind of flaming torch, you know, you've got no light to be able to see your sheep. So you need to gather them all in somewhere safe. So what they would do is they would build pens just out of rocks and boulders, and they would gather them together as a sort of high as wall as they could make a big circle and leave a gap in it. And the shepherd would call his sheep and try and make sure he got all of them to come into the pen at night. And then other shepherds nearby would also, if they'd happened to wander this way and their sheep were grazing in this direction, they would then also bring their sheep into the pen. You would have usually pens of mixed kind of flocks of sheep. And then what would happen is they would shut the gate, except there wasn't a gate. So what the shepherd would do is he would lie down in the gap as the gate. It's genius, isn't it? And he would lie there, and he would stop anybody who shouldn't be getting in, and he would stop any of the sheep being numpties and wandering out. And he would lie there through the night, through the dark, knowing that he had his sheep here and the dangers there. And if somebody tried to climb over the wall, obviously the sheep would then get disturbed and start bleating, and so then the shepherd would know there was a problem he needed to address. When Jesus says, "I lay down my life and I have authority to take it back up again," he's still referring to that image of being the shepherd who lies in the gate to protect us. That's beautiful, isn't it? A beautiful image of the way in which God cares for us. He has come to give us life, to bring us back to relationship with God, to bring us back to love. He has come as the good shepherd. It's extraordinary that we've messed up, and yet God pays for us. Jesus on the cross lays down his life for us as the gate for the sheep, as protection for us, as safety for us. He comes as the good shepherd who leads us, as we read in Psalm 23, into green pastures and beside quiet waters. Sheep are daft animals. They can't swim very well. If they go to running water, they're scared of it, quite rightly, because if they fall in, they're going to drown. And so you need to take them to quiet places, to quiet waters, for them to be able to drink. God has offered so much to us. This life in all its fullness, the Greek word for fullness is perisson, which means a superabundant or more than you would ever expect. On Tuesday, I led the assembly at Four Marks School, as we do every week, or usually Virginia does every week, both at Four Marks School and at Medstead. We're in there weekly taking assemblies and talking to the children about Jesus. And on Tuesday, they gave me the topic of justice. You know, how does God demonstrate justice? So I actually, interestingly, I started by saying to them, so what is justice? And essentially they decided fairness was a good word. And that's a pretty good word, isn't it? Justice is treating people fairly. And then I told them a story. If you remember the story, some of you will know this story, that there was a vineyard, and the vineyard owner went out into the market looking for people to come and work in his vineyard for the day. And at the beginning of the morning, he went out, and there were two people stood there. Well, let's go with a couple of people stood there. And I'm telling it a slightly abridged version. grabbed, he said to those couple of people, would you come and work in my vineyard? And he said, you come and work and I'll give you the day's wage, which is a denarius. Come and work in my vineyard. And so they came and they worked in his vineyard. And sort of middle of the morning, the owner went back to the market and there was two other people standing there. And he said, well, why don't you guys come and you can work in the vineyard too? Are you looking for work? And they went, yes. So they came and worked. He said, at the end of the day, I'll pay you. And then midday, he went out and he asked again. And then mid-afternoon, he went out and he asked again. And each time, you know, said he would pay these people. At the end of the day, he said to his foreman, right, pay them all the same. Pay them all a denarius. So the people who had only started mid-afternoon came first and said, yes, we've come for our wages, please, Mr. Foreman. And they were given a denarius, a day's wage. And they thought, wow, that's fantastic, thank you very much. And then the next people came and they were given a denarius, a day's wage. And they went, wow, fantastic, thank you very much. The people at the end of the line who worked all flipping day are going, wait a minute, are we going to get two denarius? Or are we going to get three denarius? I mean, because we worked all day and these people only did half a day's work. I mean, it's a bit like the UK. No, let's not go there. So anyway, so they'll make their way down the line. And when it came to the last people, they still just got a denarius. And of course, the question I asked the children was, well, is that fair? And they're all going, no, it's not fair. And I go, well, God isn't, actually, is he? You know, to treat them fairly would have been to divide up the day and pay them, you know, just the little bit they don't. But God isn't like that. In an odd way, God is super fair. He is super abundantly fair. He is extravagantly just in a way that surprises us. Because he doesn't give us what we deserve, he gives us so much better. And the amazing thing about that story is a denarius is a day's wage. And a day's wage is very different depending on which part of the world you're in. And but it was a day's wage. And by that they meant it was a living wage. It was a wage you could live on for a day. So for someone to get a denarius meant they could feed themselves and their family that day. And that's how many people lived, from day to day to day. And it's a beautiful thing, isn't it? That God says, whether you come at the end or you come at the beginning of this day, I want to give you a living wage, a wage that you can feed yourself, that you can live off. God wants to give us a life that we can live off. He invites us all in to receive that life. Whether we feel like we've earned it, which by the way we haven't because Jesus did on the cross for us, or whether we feel like we absolutely don't deserve it and haven't earned it because we've only worked half a day, or whatever is our issue or problem, God invites every one of us in to this super abundant life. He is the one who lays down his life, who provides safety and security for us. Psychologists say that the needs that we have for living and for life are somewhat different to the way in which we understand those in society. For a huge percentage of our society, people would say, I mean, they would say out loud if you ask them the question something different, but in reality, by the way they live, they demonstrate that what they need to live is stuff. What they want is stuff. They just need stuff. And usually it's just a little bit more stuff than what they have at the moment that they need. But psychologists say the way that we've been wired and made is that what we need is love, security, significance, and purpose. We were made by God in love, for love. We were made for relationship. God provides us that security. He lies down in the gate for us. He gives his life for us. God invites us into a position of significance. In 1 John 3:1, it says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. And he gives us purpose because he invites us into a life of significance where we can participate together in the family business. This life is only found in relationship with God the Father through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. John 17 says this, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, this is Jesus praying, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In other words, that life comes through relationship and knowledge of God, made possible by Jesus and given to us by the Holy Spirit. So will you hear his voice? Because in the times of Jesus, when he said, my sheep hear my voice, what he was referring to was in both in the evening when you called your sheep, they would come into that safe space. but also during the day when you stood up out of the gate, having had a night's sleep and the sheep being safe, each of the shepherds would then call to their sheep to come. They didn't have the fancy paint markers in those days that we have nowadays, you know, the spray cans that you spray on a sheep. They didn't have ear tags or anything like that. You just simply called to your sheep and they came. They would respond to your voice, would be your sheep. And so the shepherds would call their sheep, and that's how they would separate out the flocks. Do we hear his voice? Will we listen for that voice? Will we be people of prayer, people of God's word, listening to his voice through the Bible? Will we be people who come and worship together with others and hear God's word through other people? Will we receive that voice, knowing that we are loved, so loved, and called into life? There will be struggles, but we're called to look up and to walk forwards, growing deeper in relationship with God and growing in fruitfulness. I'm going to finish with some quotes. The first of those is 1 Corinthians 13:12-13, which says this in the Message version. We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. But it won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then. See it as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly just as he knows us. For right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God. Hope unswervingly. Love extravagantly. And the best of these three is love. Trust steadily. Hope unswervingly. Love extravagantly. And this one from 1 Peter 1. What a God we have, and how fortunate we are to have him, this Father of our Master Jesus. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we have been given a brand new life and have everything to live for, including a future in heaven, and the future starts now. God is keeping careful watch over us, and the future, the day, is coming when you'll have it all, life healed and whole. Remember that we started in the garden in that relationship with God, where God came down and in the evening would walk with his people. God has now come down. He's not taking us back to the Garden of Eden, by the way. God has now come down in the person of Jesus Christ, and he remains here by his Holy Spirit that lives in us. God is not just coming now to walk with us. God is coming to live with us. And the future that we have is not in the image and symbol of the symbols used in the Bible, is not from a garden, but actually now to a city, to a place of vibrancy and life. Now, for those of us who live in the country, we're going, oh, I don't want to live in a city. But imagine if it was a city that was vibrant and life, until the best of creation is brought, and to in which there is community and vibrancy and creativity. That's what we are invited into. God is calling us forward to something even better than what we lost in the first place. This is the extraordinary extravagance of God, who is unfair in the best of ways for us. I'm going to finish with a final quote from Pope Francis. This was the final speech he made, the last public address he made. All those who put their hope in God place their feeble hands in his strong and mighty hand. They let themselves be raised up and set out on a journey. Together with the risen Jesus, they become pilgrims of hope, witnesses of the victory of love and of the disarmed power of death. Christ is risen. These words capture the whole meaning of our existence, for we were not made for death, but life. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks again for Pope Francis and his life lived for life. And we give you thanks for all those who have gone before us, both those in scriptures and those that we know, some from history and some from our personal experience. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be people who live life. Help us, Lord, to know your life within us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Help us to live in that power of your resurrection and help us to share that life with others to the glory of your name. Amen.